Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to be at this morning. In fact, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 13 for the next several weeks. So I'd encourage you to become familiar with the passage and with the chapter. It's not a very long chapter, so feel free to read it each week. Feel free to read it each day and get yourself familiar with it. We'll be spending some time there. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles here, you'll find it on page 902. We're in the third week of a study that we've called Unity in a Divisive World. Unity in a Divisive World. There's a lot going on in our world that's pulling us apart. And a lot of that has infiltrated the church and has begun to pull us apart at the seams within the body of Christ. And so we're doing this study about unity in a divisive world with the focus being on love. Love is the solution to division. And my point is that love is the key marker of genuine Christianity. And therefore, it is the solution to the problems that arise within the church. The answer is always love. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks laying the foundation for this by looking at Revelation chapter 2. There's a warning that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus. It's one of a series of letters that he wrote. It's the first letter that was written to one of the churches. The church in Ephesus was a real first century church, and the warning that was given to them was applicable to them as well as to every church that has followed. And the warning is there that if we don't rediscover love, the love that we had at first, then he's going to come and remove our lampstand. It's not an idle or a vain threat. This is a promise. It is a promise of God. If you don't return to the love you had at first, I will come and remove your lampstand. I will come and remove the gospel light from your church. So in order to avoid having the gospel light removed, we need to remember, repent, and do the works we did at first. That was the instruction from Revelation 2. Remember what you did at first. Remember how you loved at first. Repent of the fact that you have abandoned that first love. And then go back and do the things that you did at first. The concluding admonishment of the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 is to listen. He says in Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you have an ear, it's because God's given you an ear, and he's given it to you for the purpose of listening. Listen to what the Spirit is teaching us. Listen to what the Word of God says. And when we listen to it, it means that we obey it. One of the best descriptions of love is found here in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and that's what we're going to spend our time looking at for the next several weeks. So stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that as we start to look at it this morning, that your Spirit would work within us, that you would allow us to hear the word that you have given to us, allow our hearts to receive it and to engraft it into us and to be changed by it. We pray your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Corinth was a very large and prosperous port city in the ancient world. It had lots of temples to both the Greek and Roman gods. It was an integral part of the economic system of the day. It also was known for its pleasures and licentious living. And Paul knew all of this, which is why he targeted it with the gospel. He went there on one of his missionary journeys to establish a church. He went, he began preaching the gospel. Many people began responding to the gospel. And as they responded, the foundation was laid for a church, and a church was born. In fact, Paul spent a year and a half there laying the foundation for this church, and then he moved on to other cities to begin doing the same thing there. The church grew and the church prospered, but eventually word returned to Paul that things were not all rosy at the church in Corinth. Things were not all going as planned. Things were not all going well. There were problems brewing. In fact, there was division that was growing within the church, and it was division over the wrong things. They were unifying over the wrong things. They were dividing over the wrong things. So Paul writes this letter to confront those issues, to address them, to correct them, to call the church, the believers, to repent and to change. The first four chapters of the letter address the divisions in the church that were arising over leadership. Remember, Paul had come and laid the foundation to this church, and he had preached. But after he left, other preachers and teachers had come through also, Apollos, as well as Cephas or Peter. And what was occurring was that those who were mentored and discipled by certain individuals were rising up and saying, I'm with this teacher, and those other teachers are not as good. In fact, they may not even be right. And so some were standing up and saying, I'm with Paul. And others were coming and saying, I'm with Apollos. And still others saying, I'm with Peter. And not only were they aligning themselves with these teachers, they were bad-mouthing the other teachers. And so division was starting to crop up within the church and beginning to pull it apart, because the Pauline Christians were not in agreement with the Apollos Christians, and they were fighting against one another. This was very disturbing to the Apostle Paul, because the gospel is what is supposed to be magnified when the church gathers, and Christ is the one who is supposed to be exalted. And the teachers are nothing more than servants of God. And that's what Paul addresses to them. They are nothing more than servants of God. One plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So why is it that we're glorifying these teachers who are just servants of the living God? For it is God who causes growth to occur. God is the one who should be magnified. When we come into chapters 5 through 7, Paul deals with sin. Sin that should have been a reason for division, and yet it was not. In particular, he addresses the area of sexual sin that should have resulted in the expulsion of unrepentant sinners. There were many in the church in Corinth who were professing to be followers of Christ, and yet they were continuing to live godless lives. They were back and involved in some of the pagan ritualistic worships, the temple worships, which involved all kinds of immorality. Some of them were engaged in such immorality that even outsiders, even the pagans, looked at and said, that's wrong. And yet here in the church, they were saying, hey, God's grace is sufficient. We're free in Christ, right? So we can continue in this manner, and God is glorified as His grace is poured out on us, because we are free in Christ. Well, Paul was appalled to hear this, and he calls on them to purge the evil person from among them. Those are his words. Purge the evil person from among you. Don't tolerate sin. Don't allow this to continue on and say, we're free in Christ. Put them out. And he says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You're using your bodies for sin and claiming freedom in Christ. Put those out. Put sin out, because your body is not yours. You were bought at a price. You are intended to glorify God, not to continue to practice sin. So here, they're dividing over the wrong things, and they're not dividing where they should divide. Put out sin. When we come into chapters 8 through 10, we find people dividing now over food, food that has been sacrificed to idols. Some believed that it was okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. Others believed it to be wrong. Particularly, this was a division between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And some looking at it and saying, in particular the Jewish Christians, saying that food has been offered to false gods. We should not consume it. It's tainted. It's polluted. We need to abstain from it. Many of the Gentile Christians coming in and saying, it's just food. And those idols are just idols. They're not real gods. It doesn't really matter. We can eat this food. But they were eating it in front of the others and knowing this was an offense, and it was creating a stir and strife, and they began to pull apart because instead of exercising freedom in Christ privately or with grace, they were exercising it in front of one another and holding it over each other as rule and law. Well, Paul enters into this conversation and he instructs them that food is food and idols are nothing more than wood and gold. So yes, it is true. Food offered to idols doesn't change the food. You can eat the food. It's not going to harm you because the idols are not really gods. They're just wood. They're just gold. They're emblems that are made by human hands. There's nothing inherently wrong with eating the meat. But if when you eat that meat that was offered to an idol, it is offensive to your conscience, then don't eat it. You shouldn't eat it. In fact, to eat it would then be sin for you. And if you're eating that meat in front of somebody else who finds it offensive, then you shouldn't eat the meat because you're offending them. So instead of exercising liberty before God and enjoying these things to the glory of God, which is what we're told to do in chapter 10, is to do all things to the glory of God, including your eating and drinking, instead of enjoying this to the glory of God, some were eating this and enjoying this to the detriment of their fellow believers, almost doing it in spite of them. There seemed to be some intent behind it, and others lording over a legalistic stand. And this created great tension within the body of Christ. Instead of loving one another, they were fighting with one another. If I were to look at this today, I would, in our current situation, I think I would liken this to the use of the mask. Do we wear a mask or not wear a mask? Well, there's passionate opinions on both sides, whether we should or should not wear a mask. If I were to liken, if Paul were to come into this situation, I think what he would say is, if you need to wear a mask, wear a mask. If you don't need to wear a mask, don't wear a mask. But when you're in contact with each other, you need to love one another. So if your brother needs to wear a mask. Do so with love and grace. If you come along and you find a brother who says, I just can't wear a mask, be loving and gracious and understand it and trust yourself to the Lord and say, God will take care of me. But instead of doing that, we just want to fight. We want to pull apart at the seams. We need to be gracious towards one another and not seek to offend. Chapters 11 through 14 deal with divisions that are happening within the church gathering. He addresses clothing that is to be worn at the service, the celebration of the Lord's table. The Corinthian church had abused the Lord's table and distorted it to such a level that it didn't resemble what it was intended to be at all. They had turned it into a gluttonous feast where rich were coming in and they were eating their food, their lavish dinner in front of poor people who had nothing to eat, and they weren't sharing it with one another. And so there's this rift that continues to grow within the gathering. There was envy over spiritual gifts, particularly over what was deemed as the prized gifts, the sign gifts, the showy gifts. And so during the gathering, some would begin speaking in tongues, having some kind of a spiritual experience, and yet no one is there to interpret, and so there is no benefit to the others. And while this is going on, someone is standing up and trying to teach. And while he's trying to teach, another is standing up and prophesying. And all of this is going on, yet another person will stand up and say, but I have something from the Lord also, and to begin to speak. And so there's this utter chaos going on. And the gospel is being lost in the midst because confusion is occurring, particularly when visitors were coming in and not understanding at all what was going on. There was no order to this. Well, Paul called them to worship in a unified manner with order and structure. And he illustrated it by comparing the church to a human body and saying that just as you have gifts, just as there is a human body and there are different parts to the human body, and every part is vital and important, so too it is with the spiritual gifts. It's not just the gifts that we perceive to be showy or upfront gifts that are vital or important. Every gift is important. Every gift is part of the body of Christ. None are greater than the other. And we all have to use our gifts and work together to accomplish the goal that God has given to the church. Paul then concluded the letter by addressing the division that it was occurring over the resurrection. There were some in the church who were claiming that the resurrection was not important, that it likely didn't happen. This is now down in chapter 15, that it likely didn't happen. And Paul addressed this by pointing out the futility of Christianity if there is no resurrection. That there's no point in Christianity if there's no resurrection. In fact, we're to be pitied most of all people if Christ never rose from the dead. But since Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, and he bases that off the testimony of the many people who saw him, Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, he is the first fruits of what is to come. He is the love of God demonstrated to us. Just as Jesus was raised, so too we will be raised. Just as Jesus was glorified, so too we will be glorified. We will be changed, and death will be swallowed up in victory because of the resurrection. It is important. At the heart of this letter is the short chapter, chapter 13, on love. And it really is at the heart of the letter because it is like a heart. And from it flow the arteries and the veins that run all the way out through the rest of the Scripture, the rest of the book, the rest of the first letter here to the Corinthian church. This chapter 13 beats and it sends love through the rest of it. Love of Christ and love for one another will prevent us from dividing over things like preferred teachers. I like Peter. I like Apollos. I like Paul. If we love one another, those things won't divide us. Love will keep us pure and unified against sin. Love will cause us to put the spiritual needs of our fellow believers above our own Christian liberty. Love will enable us to gather and worship with one goal, the unified worship of Christ. So Paul, in the middle of his teaching on the body, gives us the great love chapter. And what do we do with this great love chapter when we come to it? First, we use it as a theological defense for our view on sign gifts. Excuse me. Or we take it and we use it as a romantic poem to give at a wedding, to invoke the feelings of romance. And when we do that, we miss the importance of this chapter altogether. We miss the reason that it's here. We pull it out of its context. There are a great many things that we can learn in a marital relationship from how to love one another that are found in this chapter, but Paul is not writing this love chapter for married couples. It's not a romantic poem. Paul was not a romantic poet. He's also not writing this to fan the flames of theological division. Or we start to argue over which gifts exist and whether they still exist or cease to exist, continue to exist. That's not the point of this text. He is writing this to convey the unifying aspect of the supreme Christian characteristic. He's writing it to convey the unifying aspect of the supreme Christian characteristic. And the supreme Christian characteristic is love. Love is what will unify. Love is what will bind us together. And so he starts the chapter speaking in hyperbole Paul often throughout this letter is shocked and speaks in utter shock. Like, I can't believe you would say that. I can't believe you would do that. Paul writes that way a number of times. Here is no exception as he begins this letter speaking in hyperbole. He says in verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." This is his exaggerated speech. If I can speak with angelic languages, the beauty of the tongue, and yet I don't have any love, it is nothing greater, nothing more beautiful than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Remember, one of these divisions is over these sign gifts. Some espousing themselves to be more highly than others because they had what they had deemed to be more important gifts. And Paul is pointing out that if these are done without love, they're nothing more than an annoying clamor of cymbals and gongs. Now, cymbals and gongs are nice instruments. They have a purpose, but they're not lead instruments. You can hit a cymbals a couple of times. Gongs are only fun when you hit them once. Beyond that, it gets really annoying. I've listened to a lot of musics, orchestras over the years, and you often hear a solo as it'll come through, and it might be the cello or the trumpet or the violin or the saxophone or a clarinet. On a rare occasion, you might get a drum solo. But I have never, ever heard a cymbal solo. I have never heard a gong solo, because they're not beautiful instruments that we would want to sing, to have clamor aloud on their own. Alexander Strock says that when he preaches on this passage, he often brings a pot and a hammer into the pulpit, and then he begins to bang it as an illustration. He describes the scene like this, and if you recall, when Alex was here, the energy that he exuded as he was preaching, I can envision him doing just this. He says, "At first people laugh. They think it is a marvelous illustration. But I keep it up. And while I'm banging on the pot, I keep talking about spiritual gifts. Soon people aren't laughing or smiling anymore. They've had enough. They're annoyed, and they're getting more agitated by the moment. But I keep banging. When it seems that they can't stand it any longer, I stop and ask, 'Are you annoyed? Are you enjoying this? Does it please you? Do you find it edifying? Would you like me to continue beating the pot for the remainder of the message?' No one wants me to continue beating the pot." At this point, I remind them that this is what they are. This is what they are like to others and to God when they use their gifts apart from love. They are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We're nothing. This is what we are like to others, and this is what we are like to God when we use our spiritual gifts without love. Now, I don't have a pot and a hammer with me, but I am familiar with another instrument called a vuvuzela. In 2010, South Africa made world news and history with the vuvuzela. Vuvuzela is a simple plastic horn that when blown, or it's blown at sporting events, particularly at soccer matches. And when the World Cup came to South Africa in 2010, the South Africans did what they always do at soccer matches. They brought their vuvuzelas. They began to blow them. Now, when I have a vuvuzela, I like to blow it when our team scores a goal or when they do something. And I generally limit it to that. Not in South Africa. They start blowing before the match begins, and they continue blowing it until after the match ends. The noise from the vuvuzelas was deafening. It caused great annoyance to the players on the field. They said they couldn't communicate with one another, and they couldn't think because of this incessant hum. It was also annoying to the fans at home who were watching on their TVs and had a hard time even understanding the commentators, because all they could hear was the hum of the vuvuzelas blowing at a deafening pitch. So much annoyance was garnered that FIFA, the governing body of World Cup soccer, has officially banned vuvuzelas from any future soccer match. Aren't you glad I didn't bring my vuvuzelas? I'll admit it would be hard to continue preaching while blowing through a vuvuzela. but I could have brought it to illustrate the point. When we misuse our gifts, that's all we're doing is annoying everybody around. And worse yet, we're annoying God. The contrasting statement of the Apostle Paul here, of angelic languages, is nothing more than a cymbal or a gong when it's done without love. Paul continues his hyperbolic language in verse 2, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Paul describes the ultimate in knowledgeable and powerful, someone who has the ability to proclaim the mind of God, to understand the deep mysteries of the universe. Is there water on Mars? Never mind Mars. What about the planets we can't even see yet? Someone who has all knowledge of all things and has the faith to tell a mountain to move. In reality, what Paul is describing is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is like that because he is God of very God. But here, for illustration's sake, applying this to himself and saying, if I am like that, if I have all of this knowledge and mystery and understanding and power, and yet I don't have love, he says, I am nothing. I'm nothing. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is described by that, if he does not have love, he is nothing. Now, the pursuit of knowledge is a good thing. Exercising faith is a necessary thing in the Christian life. But doing so without love is tragic. It leads to abuse in the church. It leads to unnecessary doctrinal separation. And worst of all, it leads to the neglecting of the needy. All too often, Christians are committed to pursuing some sort of mystery or hidden understanding of things, whether it's in the scriptures or whether it's in society or whether it's in prophetic passages and understanding of our world and how it's playing out. And we begin to pursue and to run down these rabbit trails, which start to divide us. And in the midst of all of that, we're neglecting the needs of those who are right around us. And we fail to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the imprisoned because we're pursuing knowledge without love. Knowledge without love is useless. Knowledge without love is dangerous. And knowledge without love is even deadly. Verse 3, Paul continues, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, and have not love, I gain nothing." This third hyperbole centers around sacrifice. Even if I'm willing to give up all that I have, all of my money, all of my power, all of my position, even if I give up my life itself to be burned, if I do it without love, then there is no gain for me. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? In the first church in the book of Acts, they learned this the hard way. They had property, they sold it. They had no obligation to give any of what they sold to the church, and certainly were free to give what they wanted and to keep what they wanted. But they desired to give the appearance that they were giving all and sacrificing all and selling all when they were really holding back, and they conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And so they sold what they had, they presented it to the church, and they did so with an arrogant heart. And as such, they lost their lives. Their goal was for glory. Glory of the sacrifice, but they gained nothing. Believe it or not, in the early church, and probably even today, there are some who will sacrifice even their lives for perceived glory. During the first church, there were a lot of people who were being martyred, the first century church. Christians all over the Roman Empire were being brought in and fed to lions. They were being burned at the stake. They were being crucified because they were followers of Christ. And the church saw this as a great sacrifice, that those who would stand firm on the Word of God and risk all were somebody to be mimicked, copied, revered. And so there became, some of them became quite famous, quite well known, and their memory and glory continues to live on. This became very attractive to some. Some who were willing to even lay their lives down to be burned at the stake, not for the love of Christ, not for the love of others, but for the love of self, for the glory, the perceived glory. And Paul is saying, if I give everything up, even to the extreme of being burned at the stake, and I do it without love, I don't gain anything. It's all for nothing. Because love is the more excellent way. That's the point of chapter 13. There is a more excellent way, and it's love. In fact, that's the phrase Paul uses to end chapter 12. If you look just a line or so up, you'll see it there in chapter 12, verse 31. I will show you a still more excellent way. So after unpacking these gifts, after talking about the body of Christ, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is to love. It's to love. He gives us a description of love. Now, the love that Paul is describing here is agape love. Remember, the Greek language uses several different words to describe love, not like our English language that has one word that we try to fit across everything. The Greek language has multiple words to describe every facet of love. Words that distinguish physical love, friendship love, reciprocal love, etc. But here, the love that's being spoken about is the unconditional love, the godly love. It's the kind that demands no reciprocation, and it is offered regardless of the worth and value of the recipient. In other words, this is true love, complete love, God's love. The focal point of this chapter is not on the definition of love. Paul uses agape, but he's not here writing for us to define what that love is. But rather, this is on the description of love. It's well and good to understand what love means, but here we need to understand how it is demonstrated, how it's played out, how it is exposed and revealed. And so this is what Paul is showing us, and he starts it in verse 4. Now, he lists 15 descriptions of what love is so that we can see it and implement it. But the 15 descriptions... Within the 15 descriptions, there are two that are overarching. Now, don't get discouraged. We're not going to walk through all 15. We're going to spend 3 weeks here. Not 3 weeks this morning, but 3 weeks on the study. Today, though, I want to look at the two overarching descriptions of love. Because it's as though that these two descriptions are the main two and everything else flows out from them. Love is patient and kind. That's what we are told. Love is patient and kind. And that means that it is not envious, not boastful, arrogant, or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful, and it does not rejoice in evil. Because those things are incongruent with patience and kindness. Therefore, they are not love. Rather, love does rejoice with truth. It bears all things. It believes and hopes and endures all things. Because these things are congruent with patience and kindness, and therefore they are acts of love. Patience and kindness are the key to expressing love. If you want to express love, you need to learn patience and kindness. The primary definition of the word patience is linked to a continuance or a holding out or an extending of the arms. It's to continue to extend whatever is needed to the person who needs it. The primary focus of patience is on suffering, continuing to extend what is needed even when it costs you greatly, even when it brings you pain. Now, to be kind is to have a disposition to do good to others. Regardless of the worthiness of the others, your intent is to continue to do good anyways. The word is directly linked to mercy. It is to be kind, is to dispense mercy, to reach for the good of others, even those who oppose you. It is an undeserved kindness. These are two qualities that we admire and yet we struggle to imitate because we're not patient with those who we disagree with and we're not kind to those who oppose us. If you don't believe me, get on social media for about 30 seconds and start to look around. It doesn't take very long and you see we're fighting, we're arguing, we're disagreeing and we're not patient with one another and we're not kind and we don't assume the best about another. When they say something, we assume the worst. We also assume that we're right in every situation. Our teaching, prophesying, spiritual experiences, giving, sacrifices, they're all undone when we are not patient and kind. The gospel message is best proclaimed with patience and kindness. As I thought through how to illustrate this, I came to the conclusion that the best way to look at the best example and to fix our eyes on the one that we are to imitate and to look at his patience and kindness. Now, I could sit back and I could give you illustration after illustration of situations where somebody was patient and the result and how it turned out, or somebody who was not kind and the results and how it turned out. And we can look at it from a linear perspective and we can learn. But why should we look at it from a linear perspective and learn when we can look at it vertically and see the one who is the epitome of patience, the epitome of kindness, the one we are to imitate and learn from him? We often talk about the love of Christ, but do we consider the patience and kindness of Christ? The long-suffering of Christ, as the Old Testament refers to it? Or as the King James translates this, the suffering long? Because that's what patience is, long-suffering. Instead, we're quick to throw our arms up in the air when we're left to deal with somebody who is unlovable and we get frustrated quickly. But the love that we are called to demonstrate is a kindness that endures difficulties, that endures rejections, that endures the foolishness and the simplicity of a child. How often do we refer to those who seem foolish and simplistic as children? You're acting like a spoiled child. Just get in line. And we get frustrated with a spoiled child. Well, before we allow our minds to run there, let's consider how Christ has endured us. Remember who he is. He is God, a very God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There isn't anything that is made that was not made by him. He is the God that before the foundation of the world, he stood and spoke and said, "Let there be light." And light came forth. He created everything in a six-day period with his words. He spoke and there was water. He spoke and there was land. He spoke and the vegetation arose. He spoke and the animals were created. And then he took the dust of the earth with his hands and he formed man and breathed into him the breath of life. And he formed Eve and breathed into her the breath of life. And then he took Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and he instructed them, enjoy. Enjoy. I made this beautiful garden for you to enjoy. Go and consume the fruit. Enjoy it. Care for it. Nurture it. Love every part of it. It is yours. The tree in the middle. Don't eat from it yet. Don't eat from it. Because when you eat from it, you'll die. But enjoy my creation. And it wasn't very long before Adam and Eve, in fact, disobeyed and plunged all of humanity into sin by eating that forbidden fruit. Yet he patiently endured them when they went and hid. See, it was Christ who walked in the garden and went looking for Adam and Eve and found them hiding in the back, trying to cover themselves with woven fig leaves. It was Christ who provided a sacrifice for them. It was Christ who graciously put them out of the garden so that they would not be in their sin and promised them that there would be a way of salvation to come. It was Christ who led the Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the promised land, only to have them reject going in because they said, there are giants in the land. We can't go in there. It was Christ who humbled himself to fulfill the plan of the Father and to take on human flesh. There is nothing more humiliating than the God of the universe, the creator of all things, taking on the flesh of the creation and entering it. But he didn't just enter creation and come in and arrive and say, I am God, I am your God, and I am here. He came in of low estate. He was born as an infant, utterly and completely dependent on his mother. One scholar noted that he was born as an infant and nursed from the breast of a woman whose life he himself was sustaining. She sustained him while he sustained her, because it is Christ who holds all things together. And so here he is, willingly taking on human flesh, humbling himself. The Puritan writer John Flavel describes it this way. He says, was not this astonishing self-denial that he from eternity had his Father's smiles and honors, that he from the creation was adored by angels as their God, must now become a footstool for every miscreant to tread upon. He who had the smiles and adoration and glory of the Father, he who had the worship of his creation, the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Without end, they cry it. And he left that throne room and descended to be born in a stable and laid in a manger to become the footstool for us to tread upon. Born in the lowliest of state with no fanfare, where were the people of God when their king arrived? Almost from the time of his birth, he was rejected. It wasn't long before he was persecuted and his parents had to retreat to Egypt, the enemy of Israel, to find sanctuary and safety. He patiently endured the human care of his parents. Imagine him enduring corrupt and sinful parents. Joseph and Mary were good people, but Joseph and Mary were sinners. Imagine Jesus as he's hearing the instruction of his Father and knowing that the instruction is incorrect and yet still obeys his Father. Imagine him enduring the mocking of his brothers. He was patient. He was kind with them. He was patient and he was kind as he sat in the synagogue each week and listened to the teaching of the Word of God. Let that sit on you for a second. Here is the Word of God, sitting and listening to sinful, feeble, weak men stand up and read the Word of God and explain what it means. And he was patient and he was kind. And they marveled and wondered when he stood up to expound on the Word of God where he got such knowledge, because he didn't sit in their teaching. Where could have learned these things, the patience and kindness of our Savior to endure. His kindness and patience could be no more clearly portrayed than in his crucifixion. In fact, the whole process of being tried in a human court by people, the people he came to save. Remember, they brought him in, and instead of recognizing through the court process that in fact he is who he claims to be and that there is no evidence of wrongdoing, therefore we should fall down and worship him because he is the Son of God, instead of coming to that conclusion after they examined his life and determined that there was no fault, they said, we still don't want him. In fact, we would rather have that murderer. Why don't you release him and let's crucify the one with whom there is no fault? His kindness and patience extended to the point of the cross, where he became a curse, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. It was on the cross his humiliation came to its fullness, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, and he absorbed the wrath of his Father in our place. He was patient and he was kind. He could have appealed to the Father and legions of angels would have come. But his patience and kindness extended to the fullness of his sacrifice, and he stood on the cross until he breathed his last. While he was on the cross, John records that he requested a drink and he was given sour wine, and this was to fulfill the prophecy. That prophecy comes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a beautiful poetic song of the Savior. It is the one that he is singing on the cross. And in that psalm, Jesus sings of the reproach. He says, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Here is the patience and kindness of our Lord as he stands on the cross, as he is becoming sin for us, as he is absorbing the wrath of God. He is looking for kindness and patience in those who are around him, and none is extended to him. And yet he continues to love us through patience and kindness as he goes to his death. Now consider for a moment the patience of Christ with you. He has endured your sin and rejection. He has endured your foolish arguments. He has endured your false wisdom. Yes, before you came to Christ, all of that garbage of life, he's endured it patiently and brought you to the point of saving you. But even now, as a feeble Christian, he continues to dispense his kindness and patience towards you. He has endured your pride and your arrogance, and yet he still dispenses kindness. He causes the sun and the rain to fall on you. This is not a patience and kindness that we know inherently, but it is one that we are called to learn. It's one that we are commanded to demonstrate towards one another. The same kind of patience and kindness to the point of being crucified, that's the kind of patience and kindness that we are to dispense on one another. That's what genuine love is. And that is the marker of being a follower of Christ. For the church to survive, we have to learn to demonstrate this kind of love. Love that is made evident through our patience with one another, our kindness towards one another. It is made evident as we extend to the fullest mercy and grace without end. If you have tasted the patience and the kindness of our Lord, then you have every obligation to follow suit and to demonstrate that same patience and kindness towards others. If you've tasted it, if it's been granted to you, then you have every obligation to dispense it on others, not in hopes of gaining something back, but knowing you never will. And if you have not tasted the goodness of Christ, then I call you to come and to drink deeply from the rivers of living water, to come to the one who gives eyes to see and ears to hear. Come to the one who is kind. Come to the one who is patient. Come to the one who cleanses even the foulest of sinners. taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and buy milk and wine without money, without cost. Come and receive Christ as Savior. And when you taste the goodness of Christ, when you taste the kindness and the patience of our Savior, then and only then will you be able to start dispensing kindness and patience with others. Let's pray together here. Father, we thank you again for Christ. The glory of Christ come. The sacrifice of Christ, the love, the patience, the kindness that has been demonstrated towards us. Help us, Lord, as your children, to demonstrate patience and kindness towards others. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction this morning comes from Philemon, verse 25. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." May the Lord bless you as you go. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.